Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, towards the end of your Bible, towards the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to celebrate for a few minutes. We've already been celebrating this morning in Christ and celebrating what He's done for us in the gospel. We've been celebrating through baptism and the life change that baptism represents. And I also want to celebrate a few more things because we as a church have much to celebrate about. Of course, last week, I think I've mentioned to a few of you already, even on Wednesday night, that last week we eclipsed our mission, our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal of $4,000. So thank you so much. You can read more about that in the bulletin. Thank you for your generosity and your sacrificial giving, as every dime of that goes overseas to the field to encourage and support and our missionaries and church planters and advance the gospel to all the nations. Budget-wise, as a church, 2018 was a blessed year. We ended up, our budget expenses, what we spent last year was about a little over $303,000. But what we gave to the budget was a little over $313,000. And so we gave a little over $10,000 more than we needed to meet the budget. Amen. Praise the Lord, right? Thank you so much for your giving and your generous hearts. And also, in the past year, we baptized 5 people, which is a huge praise. And by the end of this service, we will have accepted 24 new members in the last 2 years. Praise the Lord for what He's doing in our church. But I believe this is just a sample of what God will do in the future through His church. I really believe that, and I hope you do too. I really believe, y'all, that this is just a foretaste, okay? This is just an appetizer to what God desires to serve up through His church. Y'all, we don't want to remain here, do we? We don't want to settle, do we? We want to go somewhere. We want to be a healthy church that's flourishing, that's thriving, and that is on mission. We want to be a church that's fulfilling the Great Commission in our neighborhoods and the nations. We want countless more disciples to be made. We want countless more people to come to Christ and grow in their faith and grow deeper in their faith and then go out and make disciples themselves. We want to impact the lostness of our community, right? Hey, did y'all realize we had a survey done of a 10-mile, a demographic survey done of a 10-mile radius of our church. There's a little over 7,000 people that live within a 10-mile radius of our church. Our estimates are that there's probably about at least 5,000 of those who don't know Christ. Just let that sink in. But we don't want to remain where we are. We want to see lostness, the great lostness in our community impacted, don't we? We want to see thousands. We want to see countless people come to Christ and be discipled, and then sent out to advance His gospel further. Y'all, we want to be such a force for good in our community, right, that if we had to close our doors, like, our town would be, like, devastated. We don't want to be a church that the town wouldn't even notice if we closed our doors or care, right? We want to be a church that a community would be at a loss and devastated if we left. But in order to do this, y'all, we need, first, a clear purpose and a clear mission to join in, to align ourselves with, that'll energize us, that'll encourage us, and give us clear focus in order to do that. Later in the spring, y'all, I'm looking forward to just unfolding for y'all what I believe is a clear, succinct mission, a clear and succinct purpose that will do just that, that will energize us, that will guide us and align us and focus on doing what God has called us to do. Looking forward to revealing that or showing that and teaching on that to y'all. that can guide us in becoming and accomplishing the Great Commission in the decades to come. I believe, y'all, the future is bright in this church, in Christ's church, with all my heart. I hope you do too. However, there are hazards that can threaten a flourishing church. There are hazards that can threaten a thriving church. There are hazards that can derail a church from being on mission and accomplishing what God has called us to do. So before we kind of unfold and teach on what our clear mission and purpose is and unveil that for all of you, what we want to do for the next 6 or 7 weeks is preach and teach on 7 or 8 hazards that can derail a church that's on mission. Or to put it another way, 7 or 8 symptoms that can be contracted or developed in a healthy church that can lead to its death. And so identifying these symptoms and maybe even asking God to expose, do we have any hints of these symptoms that can derail us, is what I want to focus on for the next few weeks in order to prepare us as we seek to get on board with what our clear mission is, becoming a healthy and thriving church, fulfilling the Great Commission. We're going to be using some of the research from a book that maybe some of you have read. It's called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And it's by Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway. Some of you have read it. Some of our deacons have read it. And in this book, okay, he identifies about 8 symptoms that he and his research picked up on. Now, he researched and studied 14 churches that closed its doors, that died and closed its doors. And in his study, he came up with and noticed about 8 symptoms that all these churches contracted that led to their death. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? In no way am I saying that I think we're dying or that we're dead. I think just the opposite. But however, at one point or another, all of these 14 churches that were studied were thriving at one point in time. But they slowly caught and developed these symptoms that led to their death. And as we prepare to advance forward, be a church that's healthy and thriving and accomplishing the Great Commission with a strategic plan and with purpose and with enthusiasm, let's study these symptoms and ask God to expose us if there's any hints of this, and then lead us how we can lead and teach us on how we can avoid these and heal from them if we see them present. But before we study these 8 symptoms this morning, let's look to our passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Very quickly, I want us to notice 3 things in our passage here this morning. I want us to actually start in verse 32 of chapter 10. So look up a few more verses and chapter 10, verse 32. And here in this section of Hebrews, the author is encouraging believers who are suffering for their faith, who are suffering greatly for their belief in the Lord. So there's going to be 3 things here that I'm going to mention, and 3 ways that they are encouraged in their suffering. But let's read starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? Oops, I'm in chapter 11. There we go. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. One of the things that we see here in these people, these Christians who are suffering for Christ, that the author of Hebrews points out, is that, first of all, it's pretty obvious their calling was to sacrifice, not seek comfort. Their calling was to sacrifice and not seek comfort. That's crystal clear. You don't need to really study that hard, or I don't need to do a whole lot of exposition for us to realize their calling was to sacrifice and not seek comfort. He calls them, right, to continue or endure in their suffering for God. He doesn't give them necessarily a method for escape or a plan to avoid suffering, does he? He says, continue or endure in your suffering for Christ. He calls them not to give up, but to have confidence in God as well and the promises that he gives to them. He calls them not to give up, but urges them to seek their confidence in God and his promises to them. They were not to shrink back, right? They were not to draw back when the suffering came or when the discomfort or adversity came. No, they were to press forward. They were not to shrink back and seek comfort and security, but to press on even in suffering. Their calling was to sacrifice, not seek comfort. Second thing that we see here is their faith assured them of God's promises to them. Their faith assured them of God's promises to them. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Their faith assured them of God's promises to them. You see, the writer of Hebrews is assuring them, he's telling them that their faith in God is the and brings the assurance and certainty of an outcome and a promise that God has made to them. Their faith is the certainty, and through their faith, God brings the certainty or assurance of this outcome and this promise that God has made to them. You see, when we put our faith in God, he makes it to so where we become so certain that he'll fulfill his promises. When we put our faith in the Lord, especially through suffering, he does a work in our hearts to where our faith leads to our certainty, not doubt, that he will fulfill his promises to deliver us, to rescue us, to redeem us, and that there will be a reward at the end of our suffering. You see, through faith, the writer of Hebrews says, we are so certain that God will accomplish his promises and bring his outcome and reward to us. It's as though the promises are already a reality. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Have you ever asked someone to do something for you, and then they respond by saying, consider it done, right? Consider it done. Now, what are they trying to communicate to you? They're trying to communicate to you that you can be so certain that they are going to eventually do what you've asked them to do, that you can live and believe as though they have already accomplished the task. You don't have to worry if they're going to come through. You don't have to worry if they're going to remember what you asked them to do. You can live as though it's already done. You're confident. You're certain. You're not even worried about what you asked them to do because in your mind, it's already done. See, if the task is already done, you're not worried about it anymore, are you? You're not concerned because it's already accomplished. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us faith brings, is that certainty and assurance that whatever God has promised, the reward and the outcome of our suffering that he promised us is so certain, and it's so we can be so assured, it's as though God says, consider it done. We can live with such a certainty and assurance that it's as though he's already accomplished. It's as though his promises to us are already a reality. That's what God does when he makes a promise, right? The promise comes with, consider it done. And you can live with that assurance. You don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to fret. You don't have to go behind God's back just to check him and make sure that he's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing. Their faith assured them of God's promises to them. They didn't have to live in fear and doubt that God would come through. Our faith makes God's promises a reality. The third thing that we see here later in chapter 11 is their future reward motivated them to obey. Their future reward motivated them to obey. This chapter, chapter 11, is often called the Hall of Faith, right? Where the writer of Hebrews just mentions great examples or heroes of the faith to encourage us. He mentioned these examples from way back in the Old Testament to encourage the believers then and for us today in their faith. Believers that went through a lot of suffering, but trusted God and had great faith, and God fulfilled his promises in them, and so therefore let that encourage us and spur us on as well. We don't have time to mention them all, but the text is crystal clear that in what motivated them to obey, especially in suffering and adversity, was this reward that God had waiting on them for their faithfulness. We notice that Abraham down in verse 8, Abraham trusted God and obeyed God when God told him to get his family and leave their homeland, but he wouldn't tell them where they were going. You ever tried that? Husbands, you ever said, hey, we're going to go on a long journey, and your wife said, where are we going? And you say, I don't know. That's an extreme test of faith in and of itself. But Abraham trusted and obeyed God when he said, take your family and all your possessions and leave, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just get started. And the Bible tells us here in chapter 11 that he did this and he obeyed because he was looking forward to a future reward that he had in store. Moses is another good one. Moses, we see this in verse 23. Moses chose to obey God's call in his life, then stay and remain in the comforts and pleasures of Egypt as a prince in Egypt. It says in verse 23, by faith, when Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Their future reward motivated them to obey. They were motivated to obey because their faith brought them such confidence in the promises of God, and they knew that there was a reward waiting on them that was far greater than any pleasures or comforts they could preserve and hang on to in this life. And so they were willing to suffer because there was a reward coming that was worth any and all suffering. There are several things that we can see here in the life of Abraham and Moses and all these others that we don't have time to study. They believed that their best days were ahead of them. Even in their suffering, they believed that their best days were ahead of them, not behind them. So they were willing to forsake their life. They were willing to forsake their possessions and their comforts to obey God and even suffer for him, because the best days are ahead of them as they fulfilled God's purpose for them with joy and knew that a reward was coming one day that was worth it. They also refused to shrink back, and they trusted God. We're going to trust you with my life. I'm going to trust you with my stuff. I'm going to trust you with everything, and I'm not going to shrink back. I'm not going to draw back and hold on to the comforts and safety and security that I once had, but I'm going to press on and trust you. Another thing is they sacrificed their comfort and security for a greater reward. So, now this leads us to the first symptom that led to the death of these churches. You ready? That is, number one, the past is the hero. The past is the hero. What does this mean? It means that for most, if not all, the members of such churches, there was an unhealthy, even deadly loyalty to a past era or past traditions and styles of the church. It means that holding on to the nostalgia and memories and comforts of past programs and practices are more important than new strategies and new efforts to reach the people of today. It means that the people are convinced that the methods and practices of a golden era, as good and as meaningful and as powerful as that era could have been, if people are convinced that those methods and practices of that era in the past should never be changed, even if it means the church fails to reach the community. Instead of embracing change or necessary change in order to reach the generations in the eras to come, there's resistance to change in order to preserve the comforts of the past. Rainer tells us in this book that his research shows that their comforts in their way of doing church in the past became more important than the clear commands of Christ. So sadly, these members forgot or ignored the command of Christ to not shrink back to their comfort and security and to sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. They also forgot, or maybe just simply didn't believe, that the promise of God that there was a far greater reward waiting on them if they're faithful than any comfort they could now experience. What about us? It's okay. Just relax. Just take it in. Let's just think. Let's just consider it and open our hearts and minds to the Holy Spirit. What about us? Is there any hint of this symptom in our heart? How might we know? Could there be a hint of this symptom in you or in me? The past is the hero? Let me ask you. How might you respond if a program or a practice that you love is adjusted or changed in the future? How might you respond? How would you respond if necessary change was brought to a program or a ministry or a style in the church that you love? How would you respond if your church routine that you've come to know and enjoy was adjusted? What if you heard less and less of your preferred music style? What if we adjusted the way we did Sunday school? How would you respond? Parents, how would you respond if necessary change was brought to kids and student ministry, or kids and student ministry programs weren't run exactly like you think they should? How would you respond? Now, I'm not saying to buckle up because we're about to turn this place upside down, okay? Don't think about the change that may happen, okay? Think about your heart. Think about your heart. How would you respond? How would you respond? If you feel you might resist change to see to hang on and to keep what's comfortable for you, but neglect a community that's in need of Christ and needs to be reached, then this symptom may be in you or me. By the way, this is not just a symptom or a characteristic of the older generation. This happens in all generations. You see, we all have desires and we all have preferences and we all have routines and comforts that we don't want to let go of. And oftentimes that is not bad. But if it's to the neglect of a flourishing church, if it's to the neglect of new changes and new efforts that need to be made to reach a changing community, then yes, that does turn bad. See, we can't cling to comforts and practices of a past era and resist necessary change, because we're saying no to a changing community and changing generations. It could be allowing this symptom to grow. Maybe at the very least you might say, well, Joel, I'm open. I want the church to grow. I want to reach the community. I want to reach all generations. But maybe in your heart you'd also say, as long as we don't change anything. Or as long as something that's dear to me is not adjusted. As long as I remain comfortable, bring all the growth, right? What does this reveal about our hearts? It means we're not just respecting or honoring the past, it means we're worshiping it. It's not God that we're worshiping. It's our own comforts. Our comfortable way of doing church can become a god, a false god. And our comfortable way of doing church has become more important than the clear commands of Christ. I understand it. I get it. I really do. I'm the same way. I have my own traditions and comforts and preferences that I would prefer not to change, that bring me comfort. And those aren't necessarily bad. The past is not necessarily bad. We should learn from it. We should respect it, even honor it, but we cannot live in it and give up our ability to reach the generations for Christ in the future. So what should we do? What should we do? We should look to our examples here in Hebrews chapter 11. We should be church members. We should be believers who don't look to the past but the future. We learn from and respect it, but we don't live in it. The past eras and the traditions and the things that were so meaningful to us are important, but we don't worship them. We must believe, y'all, that our best days are not behind us, but ahead of us. Our hearts are set on building a church that outlives us. Our hearts are devoted to reaching the lost in our community and developing disciples in the generations to come. We want to think to the future where our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can thrive in this community and thrive in their faith. Second thing, we got to be willing to sacrifice comforts now for a greater reward later. We got to be willing to sacrifice our comforts now for a greater reward later. We should not shrink back and cling on to those comforts in our way of doing church in the past. It means that we're other-centered, y'all, and not me-centered. Instead, we're willing to trust God and sacrifice and serve and think of others and be other-centered and see countless more people come to Christ in the future. But we sacrifice now knowing that God has a reward waiting for us that is of far greater worth than any comfort we can try to preserve today. So let us be warned, but let's also be encouraged. I've heard from many people of all generations over the past 4 years of their desire to not cling to the comforts and securities of past eras as meaningful and as wonderful as they were, but have a desire to reach the generations and endure whatever necessary change or sacrifice that might take. I've been so encouraged. Many of you have that heart, and I'm so thrilled, and I'm so happy, and I am so encouraged by that. It would be so easy for many of us just to get comfortable and to coast for the rest of our lives. But so many people, young and old, don't have that heart, and I'm so encouraged, and I'm so thrilled, and I'm so looking forward to the days ahead because of that. But however, that does not mean that we can't contract this symptom and that it can't grow and fester and lead to our church's decline and death in the future if we're not careful. Don't get me wrong, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged of what God's doing. We should be encouraged of what God's doing in our hearts. We should not fear anything. We should not be concerned about a sacrifice and a loss of security and comfort. And I'm thrilled and I'm encouraged by how so many of you in this church have that heart. But this also leads us to symptom number two. Symptom number two. Second symptom that is mentioned in Rainer's research is pastoral tenure decreases. Pastoral tenure decreases. In the churches that were studied, a majority of the church's pastors came and went at a rate of every 2 to 4 years, especially in the 2 decades leading up to the deaths of the churches. There's a cycle. There's a cycle that's plain as day, crystal clear in all these churches. A church is struggling, so they hire a pastor that they hope will bring change in leadership to lead the church into health. After a couple of years, the pastor starts to introduce some change that might bring that. The change is resisted. People get discouraged, and either the pastor leaves or he's asked to leave. Cycle repeats. I don't pretend to know the reasons behind our pastoral tenure in our church's history. I don't care, okay? But it is alarming. It is alarming, and we should take special and close consideration, right? Special and close consideration that since 1921, only 2 pastors have served longer than 5 years. I don't pretend to know why. And I'm not saying the church or is at fault or that the pastor is at fault. I don't care. Okay? There may be plenty of good reasons maybe for a pastor's exit. Plenty of good reasons maybe for a church asking a pastor to leave. That's not the point. The point is, though, there no church can thrive. No church can advance the gospel in a community and make disciples, and no church can be built that'll be a disciple-making, gospel-preaching force with such a pastoral tenure. But we're not alone. This is common throughout all the country in our world. I don't know why all of our pastors left so soon, or most of them. I'm not making any judgments why. Again, not saying that it's the congregation's fault, nor is it the pastor's fault. But for whatever the reason, having an average pastoral tenure of 2 to 4 years will not produce a healthy church. It leads to this cycle of discouragement and exhaustion, and eventually a group of people that are simply existing and playing church. If you haven't noticed, I'm right in that sweet spot. Like, I've already served a lot longer than most of these pastors who left. And I'm almost at the 4-year mark. So I have an announcement to make. Just kidding. Not going there. Don't worry. Just kidding. This is something that I've devoted a lot of thought to over the last year or so. As I've realized I'm there. I'm in that sweet spot. I'm in that place of transition where many pastors have had to make the decision, or the church has had to make the decision to stay or leave. Unfortunately, an overwhelming majority of the pastors, or a combination of the pastor and the church, decided it was time to leave. It's these years right here in the 2 to 4 to 5 year mark that the research shows us that determine whether a pastor stays or goes. So let me tell you what the Lord has taught me. The congregation is not necessarily only on the hook. The pastor is on the hook too. You see, the pastor can't urge and preach and proclaim to the church that y'all need to sacrifice and y'all need to be patient and y'all need to endure, all right? But the pastor not be willing to suffer and endure and be patient as well. Being a pastor is not easy. There's going to be hard years. There's going to be trying years. There's going to be difficult years. And I'm sure I can probably bet for many of the pastors, those years came and they bailed. Like, I didn't sign up for this hard stuff, right? So I'm out of here. I'm not saying that. I don't know any of the pastors. I don't know. I'm not. So don't take that personally. I just know a lot of the research, and I just know a lot of personal friends and pastors and other churches, it's an issue. As soon as things get hard and as soon as things get difficult and as soon as maybe resistance to change comes, the pastor is tempted to bail, tempted to believe that there's greener grass elsewhere. The pastor's got to do just what the church is called to do in Hebrews 11, right? Be willing to sacrifice our comfort, says, and our security for the greater good of the church. The pastor, myself, all of us, we must see the future reward of Christ as the greater treasure, not the personal comforts I may desire in the church. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we see a calling for congregations and pastors. Now listen to this. Research also shows us that if the congregation and the pastors work together, come to resolution, grow in a healthy relationship, resolve differences in a healthy way, aim above all to be other-centered and not me-centered, have the attitude of Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what the research says, y'all. That some of the most fruitful years of ministry in the entire life of the church are ahead. We don't know the exact timing. Is it next year? Is it 6 months? Is it 2 years from now? Whatever. There's always ups and downs. There's always challenges. But sadly, not many churches ever get to those days. You say, well, we're pretty fruitful right now, aren't we? I say, praise the Lord. But I also say, I don't think we've seen anything yet when it comes to the great need that's in our community and the power of God that could be on display through our church if we're willing to follow the example of our brothers and sisters in the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that have gone before us. So, what kind of church will we be? What kind of church member will you be? Will I be in the days ahead? What kind of pastor will I be? Let's wrap this up by just talking about Jesus for a second. It's always a great thing to do. The author of Hebrews brings this towards the end of the book of Hebrews to like a crescendo. Not by highlighting the faith and sacrifice of other people, which he does, but then he highlights the faith and sacrifice of Jesus. The author is saying, now finally, in your suffering and in your adversity, look to the example of Jesus, your Savior. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Flip over to chapter 13, verse 12. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Jesus is our ultimate example of when we're called to look ahead and not behind us, when we're called to sacrifice comfort and security for suffering, but as we're called to look to the reward to obey, to motivate us to obey, when we're tempted to look to our own comforts, we look to Jesus. Jesus was faithful in suffering and death for you and for me. He didn't shrink back for comfort and ease, but he endured suffering because of the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Number one, it was to glorify God by his life and death for sinners. Number two, it was so that we sinners could participate in that joy with him. The joy of glorifying God and saving sinners from death so that they could have the true life and joy that he had. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came and endured suffering and gave his life to save us from a life of pursuing things that don't last and don't satisfy. Jesus came to say, you don't pursue your comforts and your securities, even in the church. Don't pursue the comforts and securities of a past era in church life. Those won't satisfy and those won't last. You can only find that in me. True joy and true happiness can only be found in Christ. And he says the same thing, of course, to church members. Not only did Jesus die to bring forgiveness of our sins and reconcile us with God, he's preparing this same reward just for us. And we get to have foretastes and samples of that pleasure and that joy as we sacrifice for him and serve him, but also look to the reward. We have a sample and foretaste now as God gives us joy and as God bears fruit, but that also reminds us of the appetizer or the entree that's coming in heaven. It reminds me in the grocery stores growing up, I would drive my mom and dad crazy. My sister and brother, we'd do laps around the grocery store getting samples, okay? And then we try to convince the people running the little sample booth that we haven't had any already, right? And I remember there were several times when the sample would just be out of this world. And we'd go back and say, that is awesome. You know what I mean? Like, and we try to convince mom or dad to buy the actual package or to buy the actual box. And that rarely happened, by the way, because it's just like some expensive weird cheese or something. But there were often times where we had a sample of something that was awesome. We were just desperate to have the whole thing. See, as we're faithful, God gives us foretastes or samples of the reward. The joy of serving, the joy of sacrificing, the joy of looking to him and to the reward. There's not a sample, but there's a full and complete reward waiting for us in heaven. So let's not shrink back. Let's not draw back. Let's not give up and just seek the comforts and the routines and the pleasures of the past. Do you believe that Ellaville Baptist Church's best days are ahead? So let's not shrink back. Let's be willing to forsake our own comforts, endure the suffering, endure the discomfort, discover the weirdness, and endure all of that for the sake of reaching the generations to come. Desiring to build a church that outlives us, that impacts the lostness, become a church that changes lives and countless people in our community for decades to come. Let's not shrink back. Let's look to Christ and look to our heroes in the faith in the days ahead. Let's bow together. Lord, I pray that you would take this humble message and use it for your glory. If there's anyone that needs to hear this message the most, Lord, it's me. So, Lord, now may I look to you, may we look to you as our example. Lord, would you convict us of where there are symptoms of the past as the hero? Would you convict us, Lord, of desiring our comforts and our routines and our way of doing church more than the commands of Christ? Would you convict us and expose us of our unwillingness to sacrifice and serve humbly, but demand our own way? Would you convict me, Lord? Would you expose the sin of selfishness and pride in my heart? But Lord, would you also impress upon us a desire, an urgency, a passion to be on mission and willing to endure, willing to sacrifice, because there's a greater reward coming. Lord, may there be a joy set before us of glorifying you and seeing multiple peoples, thousands, countless people coming to Christ and disciple. May the reward, the joy set before us of making a profound difference, of bringing unprecedented change. Lord, may Ellaville never be the same through the ministry of Ellaville Baptist Church and other churches. So Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. Give us clarity and then give us the courage to repent where necessary and the courage to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.